You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We'll be looking this morning at verses 20 to 23. You might have thought the end was not going to come of this series, but here we are. We have arrived at the end of this wonderful letter, and we pray that even the end of it would be an encouragement to us. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we recognize that this is your word, and we have no ability to understand unless your Spirit grants that understanding to us. So we pray for your Spirit's activity in our hearts and minds, causing us to believe the truth as it's declared and to receive it with love. Father, we do pray that you would help us not only to understand, but to apply what you teach us. For your word is no idle word for us. It is our life. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Brethren, please be seated. In 1939, Edward Morrow, who is a reporter for CBS Radio, was assigned to London. He would be America's news link to the terrors erupting in the Second World War. And beginning in September of that year, 1939, Nazi Germany began blitzing Britain with bombs, hitting 16 different cities for nearly 37 weeks. London saw 57 consecutive nights of strafing. And during the height of it, Morrow would bring live radio broadcasts. Now, for listeners, getting used to this new type of coverage was astounding, because before they only read it in the newspaper or saw it on newsreels or over a wire service feed. But this transmission was staggering to their hearts as they felt like they were being transported into London itself. Morrow began with a signature opening: "This is London." But his closing segment drew upon the experience of the people, Londoners who might not see one another the next morning, began closing their conversations in the evening, not just with good night, but with good night and good luck. Picking up on this, Morrow began signing off his addresses saying, "Good night and good luck." The phrase stuck with him throughout his entire broadcasting career. Now, what's interesting is the closing words that Morrow gave over the radio are really not that different from the conventional ending of a letter in Paul's day. Hellenistic letters ended with a wish for good health, perhaps a blessing by the gods, maybe greetings from others, and a parting word like farewell or even good luck. But as with every other aspect of letter writing in the day, Paul seizes the form and thoroughly Christianizes it. So the endings of Paul's letters are not toss-off comments that we can just ignore. On the contrary, he puts thought into how he ends each particular epistle, reinforcing themes he stressed in the letter. And Philippians is no exception. As we study this ending, I want us to see four things in the text. And the first is this: determined to live to God's glory. Determined to live to God's glory. We see it in verse 20. Paul writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This doxology erupts after the promise in verse 19 that God will fully supply every need of the Philippians. He won't merely meet our material needs. We stand in need of financial provision, the Philippians would say. But he will do more than that. He will provide our spiritual needs as well. He will finish the work he began in them. They will have sufficient grace to work out their salvation, to press on, to be content. God will cause them to bear fruit, and that fruit will be unto his glory. But as Paul offers this praise to God, notice how personal he makes it. In the previous verse, Paul had said, "My God will supply your every need." And now he says, "To our God and Father be glory." Paul's saying, you're going to know what I've experienced, seeing the Lord provide for every need you have. And together then, we will praise our God. And yet he isn't just our God. He's our God and Father. And just as human fathers delight to give good gifts to their children, so our Heavenly Father delights to give good gifts. He cares for us. He knows the needs of his own, and he's attentive to the care of each individual saint. So together, Paul says, we will praise the Lord for his provision. How long will this praise go on? Well, notice that Paul says, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever, even into eternity. All that we need and everything that we have will be provided by our Father. So our praise for him in glory will not only be for what he has done, how he redeemed us through the blood of Christ, pulling us up out of the muck and the mire of our sin and cleansing us, how he has made us his own children, how he has pursued us through this life with his goodness and his loving kindness until we shall dwell with him forever. No, in fact, even in glory, he will continue to do things that bring out praise from our lips because his care for us will never diminish. He will supply all of our needs even then. So our praise can never be exhausted. It's to go on forever and ever. In fact, praise is the only response that can be offered to this great God and Father. So Paul's doxology here actually implies an obligation. Because he's our God and Father, to him you owe worship. He made you. He sustains you. He's redeemed you. He's lavished every spiritual gift in the heavenlies upon you. What else can you do but praise the Lord? Well, brethren, is that the disposition of our own hearts? Do you long to come into the house of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to this assembly of the saints, and sing praises? Praise the Lord for what he's done. Speak of his love. It's not that we're adding to God's glory with our praise, as if we're contributing something to his being. We can't make him any more glorious than he already is. He's perfect in every way. But praise is what he is due because of his supreme greatness and his marvelous love. Praise is fitting, the psalmist says. It becomes us. So this doxology is characteristic of our whole life. It's not just what rolls off our lip. You're not simply obeying this command if you were to sing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow. No, it's more than that. Praise is the product of one's entire life. And that's the focus that Paul has had in his prayer at the start of this letter. You remember back in chapter 1, quite some time ago, we considered it. Paul prayed for this abounding love in the people of God, that they would make the best choices, that they would be pure and blameless, all with a view to the day of Christ, that on that day they would be found having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the praise and glory of God. God's people pursue fruit to praise God. And yet, it's not self-evident, is it, that we will all live the Christian life for God's glory? Perhaps some of us are pursuing a degree of holiness just to look good in front of other people. We don't want to be thought unkind or impatient, a blasphemer. We don't want anybody to look at us and say, well, that guy's a lousy spouse or an inattentive parent. So we pursue righteousness, but we do it to please men. Or it could be that we're not really after a relationship with Christ and our Father's praise at all. We just want to feel better about ourselves. We want to do penance, as it were, by coming to church or quell the guilt in our hearts with some kind of service. Now, we know that penance is no doctrine of the true church. It's completely unbiblical. But that doesn't mean some of us don't act like it is. You sin, so you read and pray. You do something nice for someone, thinking it's going to cover up your evil deed. But you're not really looking to the blood of Christ to wash you. You're not trusting in Christ's sufficiency. You're not pursuing communion with Christ. As one writes, it is possible to pursue all the excellent advice Paul has provided and yet somehow still prostitute them all. The deciding factor is this. Do you see that all of Christian discipleship, all Christian virtue, all resolution and perseverance, it must be offered to the glory of God? Are you determined to live to God's glory? Are you moved by the grace of the gospel to honor the Lord? Does His kindness compel you to please Him? Is your only goal to stop being anxious or to quit grumbling, as if those things were an end in themselves? Now, don't get me wrong. You must put off worry. You must kill complaint. But are you doing it to glorify God? The mind of Christ is to seek God, to praise God, and to offer yourself to God's glory. That's how Jesus Himself lived. In John 17, He mentions He wants to glorify His Father even as He goes to the cross. Is that what we seek? Because, brethren, even in honoring God in this way, seeking His glory, we will find that we are seeking contentment and seeking humility and striving for peace. Well, if that's what you seek, then you can say with Paul, amen to this doxology. This is the church's chance to embrace and affirm what Paul has just said. Amen is not just a filler word at the end of your prayer. It's equivalent to, no, not all done, but yes, so shall it be. Yes, we believe our Father is faithful. Yes, we believe He's going to take care of us and we will give Him glory forever. Is that the affirmation of your heart to glorify God? Well, secondly, see with me. Greet every saint. Greet every saint. Verse 21. Paul writes, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. It was customary for Paul to send greetings at the end of his letters. And in this, his most intimate letter to close friends, we might expect a long list of names where he offers greeting to particular individuals. But that's not what we find. What we find instead is an exhortation, along with an unspecified greeting from the brothers with Paul. Now, it could be, since the Philippians know about Paul's imprisonment, they already know who's with Paul, so Paul doesn't mention their names. Or it could be Paul's emphasis in this text explains the omission of names. You see, this greeting is actually unprecedented in all of Paul's letters. For his greeting is not addressed to the whole church. Greet one another, perhaps with a holy kiss. But the text literally reads, you all greet every saint. The you all being referred to here is likely the leadership of the church. In the sense is, you leaders pass on my greeting to each member of God's people in Christ Jesus. And if you remember, Paul said that his letter was to the overseers and the deacons of this congregation. What exactly is the greeting that these leaders must convey? Well, the basic meaning of the word is to embrace. So while Paul doesn't say here, greet one another with a holy kiss, as he does elsewhere, it's clear he wants his personal affection communicated to each and every member through the leadership. Paul's intent can't be fulfilled by standing up to read the letter and saying, oh, by the way, Paul says hi to everyone. That's not what he's doing. He's very specific. Look at the text. You all greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You men in leadership individually go up to every member of the church and convey the personal greeting of the Apostle Paul. As I mentioned, this is unprecedented. Paul doesn't send a greeting like this in any other letter. So why does he do it this way? Well, we can't be 100% sure because Paul doesn't tell us. But in light of everything that he has stressed about unity through humility, it seems Paul is reinforcing that theme. Paul left off any personal greetings to particular people so that no group in the church would say, well, Paul is siding with me in the dispute, don't you see? He's sending me a personal greeting. No, Paul's not favoring any particular group or person. Every saint must be greeted personally. The leadership is to make the commitment to bring Paul's affection to each person, even the grumblers, even the people who are arguing with one another right now in the church. Those two women, Yodi and Syntyche, who can't seem to get along, greet them too. And brethren, we all know we naturally shy away from people with whom we have a disagreement. We want to pull ourselves back and to not enter into real fellowship with them. But Paul wants these men to recognize they are one people in Jesus Christ. And that fellowship in Christ demands an exercise of patience and forgiveness and love. And Paul wants his affection and this notion of unity to flow from the leaders down. And what's remarkable to me in studying this epistle is that Paul thought hard enough to recognize that gospel-worthy conduct extends even to something so small as the way you greet the brethren. Paul is seeking to be an example of a gospel-worthy man. He wants to encourage these Christians in everything they do. So it's as if Paul asks, how can I greet so as to emphasize unity, humility, and love? How can I do even a small thing to promote truth and peace and affection? Brethren, is that how we think? Do we have an expression of Christ's likeness that extends even to the little things to convey humility and peace and affection? Do you think about the tone of your voice when you speak to your children? Or maybe the facial expression you have when you talk with your spouse? Do you think about the way that you show affection to the members of this church? Are you sensitive to ask, what could I do in the church? Even little things, a timely word, an embrace, a note, an email, to promote peace, to demonstrate affection, to go out of my way to build up rather than tear down or to undermine suspicion, crush partiality and factions. Can't we see here, brethren, that the Christian life of serving one another is not simply about the big things? It's about attentiveness to every detail that we might have a thoroughly Christianized life. So are we exercising humility and love, not just by cooking the occasional meal for one another, or making sure that we attend some fellowship gatherings, or even being courteous when we have to be? Are we going beyond that in prayer and affection for God's people? And we leaders, particularly, are we doing so? Are we modeling it? Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider, that is, let us constantly think how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He thought about a greeting that would compel love and good deeds. It was a small thing, but even the tiniest promotion of peace and love goes a long way in your family and in the family of God. May we be attentive even to little details, that we might honor Christ. Third, we see with me, surprising greetings. Verse 22, surprising greetings. Paul writes, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Here Paul extends the greeting beyond those who were immediately with him to all the saints. And by this, Paul probably means the saints in the place of his captivity in Rome. Now, by doing this, Paul is conveying a vital truth to the Philippians. They need to know they are not alone in this fight for truth, in the pursuit of Christ. Christ's church is not limited to what's going on in their city. But we all recognize that persistent problems can make us think only of ourselves and our situation. But Paul's saying, no, the church is bigger than what's happening in one place. And with the saints in every place, we stand as one people, brethren in Christ. That's one of the primary functions of Paul's greetings. It reminds the church, scattered and persecuted, you're united with the body of Christ's people all across the world. That's an encouraging truth. our local church here may be small. We may be contending in spiritual warfare. But this war extends beyond the walls of this building and even our community. Christ is building His church on an international scale. And Paul particularly stresses that by sending greetings, especially from those of Caesar's household. Now, a person's household in the first century included those you provided for. Immediate family, what we might think of as extended family, slaves, and household servants. That is, those who are free but serve you in some way. Well, that's the sense here in the reference to Caesar's household. In this case, it probably refers to slaves who staffed the palace, perhaps, and worked for Caesar, and to those who were engaged in some kind of imperial service, like the imperial guard that Paul mentions in chapter 1, who heard his testimony that he was a man, a prisoner in Christ. But what Paul is saying in this greeting is there are Christians in Caesar's household. While you Philippians suffer at the hands of men loyal to Caesar, while I'm in prison because of Caesar, we have those with us who love Christ, who are in Caesar's very house. So as you are seeking to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you are striving to press on amidst difficulty, yes, but don't think your light is not having an influence. Remember, the gospel has penetrated to the very heart of the empire. Now, Calvin notes here that because this household is Nero's household, the man who would be burning Christians in just a few years, it is no common evidence of divine mercy that the gospel has made its way into the very sink, or we might say, the sewer of all crimes and iniquities. Rome is the seat of the empire. It's the seat of immorality and violence. But Paul's saying it is already being infiltrated with the gospel. Do you see that the spread of the gospel cannot be overcome? No amount of persecution will stop it. It doesn't matter if they imprison you or mock you or beat you or kill you. They cannot stop the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And such a thought needs to lift the head of a weary and persecuted people. You're not alone. And the truth of God is going forward in the hotbed of hardship. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overcome it. And that truth is being witnessed here. Yet, brethren, it was a truth I was reminded of as I read the story of Alexis von Bruna. Alexis was a prized intelligence officer in Hitler's war machine. And Alexis had all the marks of a committed Nazi. He was a veteran of World War I, a wounded war hero, and a man who had Hitler's trust. Yet Alexis was in fact a committed Christian and a secret opponent of the Nazi regime. From the moment the Nazis took power, he regarded National Socialism as a disaster for his country. And his conscience was outraged by the SS terror unleashed in Poland. Now, when several of his close friends tried to assassinate Hitler in Operation Valkyrie, he didn't participate because of considerations of conscience. However, Alexis was rounded up with those conspirators and condemned to death. On the day of his execution, Alexis wrote the following to his wife. My dearest beloved, in a moment now, I shall be going home to our Lord in complete calm and in the certainty of salvation. As my last wish, I entreat you only to cling to Him, to have confidence in Him. He loves you. Brethren, here's an example in what we may have judged to be Satan's very throne. 20th century Germany, Nazi Germany. Yet do you see that they were believers? Even there, that the gospel of Christ penetrated into that heart of darkness. And surely we could find the same today. The Church of Jesus Christ leaves no people untouched. And wherever it goes, it makes an indelible mark. Let us then take courage in hardship and difficulty and believe that Christ's gospel is powerful and can overcome even severe darkness. When we look upon the persecution in the Middle East, let us not lose heart, because the power of Jesus Christ shall and will conquer all of that. We shall see great things because of the power of our God and His gospel. Let us then march forward. Let us press on. Let us be a committed people in perseverance. Well, finally, see with me. Paul says, remember Christ's sustaining grace. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, with this benediction, Paul brings the conclusion to the letter. And in a sense, Paul ends where he began. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, he opened the letter with a reminder of grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the letter is wrapped with a reminder of the grace of God. The greeting given at the beginning was that they might understand they stand in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But unlike the opening greeting, which noted the dual source of that grace, God the Father and Jesus Christ, here at the end, Paul focuses exclusively on Christ and as the supplier of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. But as Paul gives this benediction, he's not merely reminding us of one of Jesus' attributes. See a God who's gracious. Nor is he just telling us that Jesus is the source of grace, though that's certainly true. By blessing the Philippians with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is stressing that grace is something Jesus is actively pouring out on them right now. How shall you endure in all of your trials? Because of the grace of Jesus Christ. How shall you work out your salvation and stop your grumbling and put on humility? Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the grace of Christ that sustains you. His grace constantly accompanies you. Such a truth can be declared a blessing because it's a promise from Christ Himself. Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Or I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Paul has told this church they are partakers of grace because they are in Christ. Therefore, Christ's grace is with them and will remain with them. And when the text says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, notice how it says it will be with literally you all, your spirit. This grace will come to you all. It's as if Paul's saying the grace of Christ is distributed to each particular saint at Philippi. Christ is not general in giving His grace in the sense that it doesn't have specificity. Christ brings specific grace upon each believer. If you are in Christ, the blessing of His sustaining grace is upon you. That's a truth that we need never forget, that we might press on. In essence, Paul is saying, remember Christ's grace with you and therefore live accordingly. Hang on to this truth and keep running your race, every single one of you. Surely it was thoughts like this that cheered Paul's soul in prison. In his second Roman imprisonment, Paul writes to Timothy how men deserted him, yet the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Christ's strengthening grace helped me to the end. Well, brethren, Christ's strengthening grace is something that we have to hold on to, because it is by grace alone that we stand. All that we do is by the operations of His grace in the soul. We dare never forget it, lest we become an ungrateful people. John Newton penned a hymn that gave this outlook on life, saying, 'Twas grace that called our souls at first. By grace thus far we've come, and grace will help us through the worst and lead us safely home.' As we press heavenward, let us remember the grace of Jesus Christ that abides with us individually, upholding us, empowering us, and let us persevere in view of His attending presence. Recognize that Christ's grace comes to you, and may it cause you to keep in mind everything you've learned of Him. Indeed, to look back over this whole letter and see that he will attend to his people as they seek to carry out Paul's instructions. May we be a people who live with a consciousness to the grace of Jesus Christ. And friend, if you're here this morning and you do know nothing of that grace, you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, I tell you, you are bereft of a sustaining influence to persevere. You have no ability to go on without the power of God's grace. You need the grace of Jesus Christ. May you, even today, look to this God who would send his own Son to redeem us, a lost people. Draw them near and attend to them every step on the way, that you may go from strength to strength until each one appears before God in Zion. May we all have such a view. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what this text teaches us about you, our Father, and your provision, about your purposes in the world, and how you have drawn together saints from all over the world to be one people in Christ, and how your grace attends to us perpetually. Lord, may we trust in your sovereign power and your goodness to lead us all the way home. For we do pray in the name of Christ our Savior, and all of God's people said, Amen.